Morning. I might be an unfamiliar face to some of y'all. My name is Tom Henry. I'm a pastoral intern here at Cross Point. Our pastor, Scott, is actually off the mountain in Tryon preaching at a church that he was at about 10 years ago. So we are just keeping on, keeping on. We are this morning continuing in our Advent series that Scott began last Sunday. And as a reminder, Advent is this season containing four Sundays that lead up to the celebration of Christmas. It's a season of hopeful anticipation of the arrival of God incarnate, the celebration that God put on flesh and became a man in the person of Jesus. Now, in this four-week series, we're going to be pausing each Sunday to look at a different angle of how or why Advent is such beautiful news to us. Last week, we looked at the very first place in Scripture where the good news of the gospel shows up. And it shows up right on the heels of our original parents, Adam and Eve, failing to be faithful to God. And we see in that story in Genesis 3 that this good news, this promise that God would return and triumph over Satan and restore us into right relationship with himself, isn't because of anything that we've done or earned. It's actually in spite of what we've earned that God comes to rescue us. So last week we saw that Advent invites us into the hope that grows out of this mystery that God is with us in spite of us. And it really is a season that's filled with beauty and beautiful news. And I just want to emphasize, when I suggest that the incarnation, the Advent, is beautiful news, I don't just mean in that sense that, like, when you're window shopping and you see something nice and you go like, oh, that's pretty. I mean, it's pretty like a campfire on a cold night that not only captures your gaze as you take it in, but it also imparts that feeling of warmth and nourishment. The incarnation is beautiful in the way that it is immersive. So this morning, we're going to be skipping ahead a few pages from Genesis 3. We'll be in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And if y'all would stand with me as Lauren reads our passage for us this morning. Yes, you do.
Thank you. Okay, the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken to the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Here you go. Thank you, Lauren. Y'all can have a seat. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. Make our hearts attentive to the words that you're speaking and the way that you're moving us through it. And grant our minds the stillness to reflect on your glorious truths. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as I said, last week we got a glimpse into first the darkness of our situation following humanity's initial rebellion against God. And then second, we looked at the hope that we found in the promise that Eve's seed, our Savior, will eventually crush the head of the enemy and restore us into right relationship with God. And following Genesis 3, the remainder of the entire Old Testament points us towards that Savior, who we know to be Jesus. So in a sense, we do meet Jesus in the Old Testament and throughout it. But something new happens in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we meet Jesus in the flesh. Each of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they go about introducing Jesus to us in slightly different ways, not in ways that conflict with one another, but in ways that offer different angles. A good way to think about it would be, imagine that you're at a parade filled with festivities that are just flowing down the street. Now, if someone were to ask you later on what that parade was like, depending on where you were positioned when you were watching that parade come through, your version is going to be as unique as your perspective. You may have observed things that people up the block didn't get to see or down the block didn't get to see, and you might have missed things that people directly across the street had a fantastic view of. But if you gathered several different spectators' accounts of what that parade was like, what you'd end up having is a fuller picture of what the parade was objectively like. This is kind of how it is being introduced to Jesus through the gospel writers. Mark, for example, doesn't say anything about Jesus' birth narrative. No angel visitation, no shepherds, no manger, no wise men, nothing. Luke, however, goes to great length to capture the miraculous circumstances, events, and especially the people's response to the proclamation of Jesus' birth. Meanwhile, John just dives right into the theological weeds and says, look, Jesus is God made flesh who dwelt among us. Now let's talk about it. Today, our text is coming out of the book of Matthew, and Matthew does devote quite a bit of space, especially compared to other New Testament or other gospel writers, to the advent or arrival of Jesus. We know that Matthew was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, and he was also called Levi. We know that he was a tax collector when Jesus called him to be a disciple. And one of the distinctives about Matthew's gospel is that he begins and ends his account with an emphasis on Jesus' presence with us. In the beginning of his book, as we just read, Matthew references Isaiah's 7:14's usage of the name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And then the very last words that we have recorded in the Gospel of Matthew are Jesus' words, his promise, where he says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This theme of God through Jesus being with his people is one of prominence in Matthew's account. Another unique feature of Matthew's gospel is that it's the only gospel that talks about at length about Joseph's experience, his frame of mind, his heart within the Advent narrative. And so that is our passage today. As we dive into these verses, we're going to be exploring three angles that really kind of beg further unpacking in regards to the incarnation. First, we're going to examine and wonder and marvel at how Jesus' arrival as a human baby is an incredible act of humility on the part of God. Then we're going to look at how this arrival, marked by humility, was not easy news for Joseph to receive. And then finally, we'll move along with Joseph to look at how the arrival of Jesus is real relief to real longing. Have you ever had an item that you use so much and for so long, it's got visible wear on it? Maybe a pair of jeans or work pants that are barely hanging on because they've seen so much life, or maybe you have a pair of shoes that used to have great tread on the bottom, but now they're just dangerously slick. Have you ever come across a penny that looks like this? I haven't. I had to Google that, but I can imagine how they get that way. It's just worn down from years of repeated handling, becoming less and less of what it originally was. You see, sometimes when we're complacent, this same wearing down effect can be had on the narratives that we tell. We can even treat Scripture this way, glossing over it so many times that in our own perception, the contours begin to dissipate. And just to be clear, I'm not saying that Scripture wears down with repetition. It's quite the opposite. God's word is actually an ever-deepening well of contours and beauty. But we, in our humanness, are capable of approaching God's word in kind of a lackadaisical way, a way where the texture that a passage might have originally had when we first read it, that was evident to us when the story was fresh, this texture can over time become less and less perceptible. Take that down. I think the narrative of Advent is one of those portions of Scripture that we're particularly susceptible to gloss over. At least I know it can be this way for me. Here in this passage, Matthew begins with a very matter-of-fact Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. For whatever reason, perhaps familiarity, we often in the church have come to receive this statement with relatively little friction. But let's just pause for a moment on that and hear what the text is actually saying. Because the first recipients of this book would have felt serious friction in this passage. You see, a first century Jewish audience would have been anticipating a totally different kind of arrival of their Messiah, their Savior. As they dwelt in darkness waiting for light, as they endured the silence of God, they would have been anticipating that Christ would have burst in to rescue them from their oppressors, Rome. And this anticipation would have fostered this sense that when Christ arrived, he would arrive in force and power and might, and he would have come with resources that would have, in a physical sense, combated the might of Rome. But what do we have here? We have Jesus Christ, according to Matthew and all the other New Testament writers, he's found to arrive like any other human being, being born a baby. Now, if you aren't experientially acquainted with babies, I think it's still evident to everyone that babies aren't born having much ability to do anything on their own accord. They can't speak, they can't walk, they can't chew solid food. They can't do arithmetic, and they definitely can't overthrow Rome. And besides this actual functional dilemma here of Christ being a baby and totally dependent on an adult for every vital need, there's also this idea that the Messiah, God in human form, would be utterly dependent, vulnerable, fragile, needy, as all infants are for their survival. One pastor put it this way. He said, "Nothing in all of fiction is anything as fantastical as is this reality." And what he's pointing out is that God, who flung the world into existence and governs all the material and immaterial cosmos, condescended to us, not just in the form of man, but into the most vulnerable state of that human form, a baby. If that doesn't fill our hearts with wonder and foster mystery, then perhaps we've glossed over it a little too much. And like that penny, it just doesn't look like it should. And so perhaps we just need to sit with it, meditate on it, let those contours begin to emerge again. A lot could be said on why Jesus came to us in this way, but I just want to highlight two contours this morning. First, a theological contour. Without the full, perfect life of Jesus, we do not have his atoning death and resurrection. Without the life of Jesus, we're still dead in our trespasses against God. Hebrews 2:17 speaks really concisely of this when it says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." Did you catch that? He had to. Second contour I want to highlight is more of a relational contour. When Hebrews also speaks really concisely of this in the very next verse, verse 18, when it says, "For because he himself," again speaking of Jesus, "has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Have you ever spent time building a relationship with a child, getting to know them and giving them the opportunity to know you? It's hard to cultivate a relationship with a child from normal adult posture. Adults sit in armchairs, kids just lounge wherever the mood strikes them. Adults walk in straight lines. Kids rarely travel in a straight line, even if it's just across the room, because every journey is filled with 100 curiosities and distractions. Adults do their work at tables and desks. Kids build and color and imagine on the carpet and in the grass and in forts and in tree houses and in the sandbox and in dirt. In a lot of ways, kids and adults just operate in two totally different worlds. So if we adult, if we as adults don't get out of our armchairs, our desk chairs, and get down on their level, we're missing out on opportunities to know them and for them to know us. We communicate our affection for children by coming to them where they are, spending time with them. Would it be more comfortable for me to color at the kitchen table where I can sit in a chair? Absolutely. But guess what? At this stage of life, that's not where my daughter's at. She's laying down on the cold, hard laminate floor of our living room. And for my friends with older children, I know y'all do the same thing when you sit out in the cold and the wind and the rain watching them play their sports, or you endure the learning of an instrument inside of your own home. My mom and dad had to endure me learning the trumpet inside of our house. The incarnation of Jesus is like this. Jesus came to us bodily because this is where we are. It's where he relates to us. Speaking from experience because he experienced from the frailty of a human body what it's like to be human. And he did this all because he loves us. God's love necessitated this act of humility. It's amazing and mysterious. God came to us in skin as a baby because he loves us. We move along in our text. We're next confronted with Joseph's experience of discovering this mystery. And as we'll see, this is not easy news for him to hear. This portion of the story is perhaps another example of the Advent narrative that maybe we've glossed over the years. And so I'd like to invite us all to just slow down and wrestle along with Joseph as he considered these things. For me, I know as I've sat with this passage for a bit, I have to admit that my initial appreciation for the predicament that Joseph finds himself in here was pretty dulled. So let's just begin by making some observations about Joseph's situation. So we read in verse 18 that Mary is betrothed to Joseph when she's found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, many commentators point out that a betrothal in the first century is not quite like the engagements that we have nowadays. It was a legally binding arrangement. So the only way out was through a divorce at that point. And infidelity at this stage in a union was still considered to be adultery and so legitimate grounds for divorce. Now, this text doesn't tell us exactly how far along Mary is in her pregnancy when Joseph finds out. But we do know that Joseph becomes aware of her pregnancy either before he's told or at least before he believes that Mary had not been unfaithful to him. So if we can put ourselves in Joseph's shoes here for a moment, can you really fault him for not believing even if Mary had told him what had happened? I mean, outside of a miraculous intervention, the only natural conclusion that Joseph could have drawn from learning that his betrothed was pregnant was that she had indeed been unfaithful to him. And before we're tempted to get on our high horses here, we all operate like this. We observe the evidence in our life, and we deduce through logic what is true and what is not true. So at face value, Joseph here sees evidence that his bride had broken the terms of their vows to one another. That was his reality. This is the circumstance we find Joseph in verse 19. And talk about sadness. If you've ever been engaged or can envision the excitement at the prospect of becoming engaged, you can imagine the emotional whiplash that Joseph is experiencing here. He's relatively freshly betrothed to a girl that he genuinely cares for and loves, which I think the text is pretty clear about. So we have this sharp contrast generating that feeling of whiplash. On one hand, there's this burgeoning excitement of a life together, and that's set starkly against this tragic discovery that would see all of that excitement fracture and dissipate. So by the time we meet Joseph in the story, he's already made this discovery, and he's actually already set on what he must do. He's no longer contemplating options in verse 19 and 20. Joseph isn't on the fence at the time of the angelic intervention. He has already decided to divorce Mary quietly. I want to take just a moment for a brief sidebar here, because I think there's a nuance in the situation with Joseph that's really thick with application. There's some things here that we learn about Joseph in this narrative that shed light, I think, on what pursuing God can and ought to look like for us. So verse 19 reads, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." So here, Joseph is described as just. And that is the quality. That quality is the grounds for which his unwillingness is to put Mary to shame. Now this word just, it's an adjective. It could also be translated as righteous or faithful to the law. So I think it's important to note that the evidence that we have here in this text regarding Joseph's motivation for both seeking a divorce and to do it quietly is not anger. It's not self-righteous indignation. It isn't even self-preservation. Joseph's motivation for proceeding in the manner we find him set on is based in his desire to honor God by being faithful to God's law. Now, it's also clear that Joseph's understanding of righteousness includes not only a strict pursuit of God's law as laid out in the Old Testament, but it also requires the depth of compassion that attends a heart of righteousness. Maybe drawing out significance here would be by way of contrast. Remember, if you will, in John 7 and 8, when the scribes and the Pharisees haul out very publicly in front of everyone, and a great crowd is what it says, they pull out a woman caught in the act of adultery. And they bring her to Jesus in front of everyone and ask if she should be stoned as the law permits. So these scribes and Pharisees are abusing their authority for their own gain. And these religious leaders are having no qualms, completely exposing and shaming this woman. What Joseph understands and what the Pharisees didn't is that judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And I'm not saying that Joseph was perfect. He certainly had his sin. And I also don't want to moralize the story of Joseph's response, but I think it's fair to say from this text that Joseph is being portrayed as having the general qualities of a righteous man, one like is described in Psalm 1 when it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." I think it's interesting to ponder that while Jesus most certainly acted towards that woman in John 7 and 8, according to the nature of his heavenly Father, he also could have very well been thinking of the example set by his earthly dad, Joseph, who clearly understood that righteousness and compassion go hand in hand. So if we return to the text in verse 20, we find Joseph kind of being intercepted by this angel in a dream. And this angel instructs Joseph to not fear and to proceed taking Mary as his wife. And the angel also tells Joseph that this child is of the Holy Spirit. He's to be named Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And also, he tells him that this child is going to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy quoted here in verse 23, meaning that he's going to be the real physical presence of God with his people. And we can see from Joseph's obedience response to this angelic intervention that he believes that this is true. Otherwise, he would have not changed his course of action. So now, Joseph not only knows that his betrothed has been faithful, but he also knows that she has in her womb the Savior of the world. Now, you might be able to jump to the conclusion from this wonderful news that Joseph is now relieved of any stumbling block previously embedded in his circumstances. But this just isn't the case. The reality is, for Mary and Joseph going forward, they will still carry stigma. For the spectating world around them, most of which didn't get the evidence that both Mary and Joseph were given, that personal angelic proclamation, there's still going to be a lot of people who just don't buy that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So for those doubters, Jesus was either fathered by someone outside of marriage, or Joseph and Mary didn't observe their betrothal period in what would have been an honorable way. Both options would have had with them an enduring negative stigma. We can actually find evidence of this stigma when it pops up in John 8:41, when the Pharisees are feeling threatened by Jesus and want to diminish him, and they say, "We were not born of sexual immorality," pretty blatantly implying that they believed that he was. So you see, Jesus still presents a stumbling block to Jesus, even in the midst of overwhelming, fantastic news. If you're a Christian, you probably actually know this feeling, especially if you've been walking with the Lord for a little while. You probably have felt that elation of Jesus' presence in your life, and at the same time stumbled over the implications of his presence in your life. Maybe in the same breath, you've even experienced this joy of having Jesus as Lord and then immediately feeling the pain of not being the Lord of your own life. I know sometimes I walk out of worship on Sunday morning feeling held and secure by the Lord, confident that his lordship is my only security and comfort. And then I don't even get past the playground when I'm already tripping over my own selfish desires or ambitions for the day and how they're conflicting with my desire to surrender and yield to the Spirit's leading. So embracing the good news of Jesus' arrival was not without its hardship for Joseph, and it won't be without its hardships for us as well. As it was for Joseph, the world won't understand the mystery of the incarnation, that God came to us in human form. But what we need to remember and what this text reminds us is that none of that hardship threatens the real hope that we have in Jesus as Savior. In verse 21, the angel proclaims to Joseph that when the child is born, his name will be Jesus. And that name has a special meaning, the angel says. That name proclaims that he will save his people from their sins. You see, the idea of salvation has potency only when there is real danger to be saved from. If we don't perceive danger, salvation isn't necessary. At about 7 o'clock p.m. this past Thanksgiving, I developed my first migraine ever. Now, initially, I just thought it was a headache, so I'd never had one. I thought maybe I'd eaten too much sugar, had too little water. I was just worn out from family festivities. But on Friday morning, it was clear that this was no normal headache. Every tiny noise, every glimmer of light was like a train just roaring through my head. I didn't even feel like I could think clearly. So when I tried to just lay in bed Friday morning and rest, I longed for relief. But the headache just got worse and worse until finally, out of desperation, Emma drove me to urgent care because I was longing for relief. And so there in urgent care, I waited for a couple of hours in what has got to be the brightest waiting room known to mankind. And I longed for relief. Then finally, they brought me back to an exam room where I waited some more and longed for relief. And they finally took me back to a room where I had a bed and I could turn the light off, but I was still longing for relief. I waited for a doctor to check me out, and then a nurse came in and drew blood. And when the nurse got done drawing blood, she told me this amazing news. She said, "Medicine is on the way." And I waited. And I waited some more. I remember watching the threshold of the door, just hoping to see a shadow that would be evidence that someone was bringing medicine that would provide relief. And I waited, and I waited. And then I saw a shadow. So I tilted my head so I could see through the crack in the door. And I could see this little cart with my medicine on it, sitting completely unattended in the hallway. So close. Yeah, so far away. The cart sat there probably about 5 minutes, which felt like an eternity as I longed for relief. You may think those last few minutes would have been easier because I knew that relief was so near, but it was actually the hardest, knowing that it was so close but not yet here. Those final moments actually fostered the most intense longing of the whole episode for me. See, longing emerges from that sense that something isn't right, something isn't whole. Something isn't as it should be. In this season that we're in right now, there's a lot of Christmas noise. I think Scott called it static last week. And a loud piece of our culture wants to make a joyful month-long party out of this Advent leading up to the celebration of Christmas. I'm not saying that celebrations are bad or wrong. I know our family has our share of Christmas parties. We were at one last night. Joy is a gift from the Lord, and we honor him by celebrating every good thing as he's given us. But as we celebrate, let's not dull our senses and miss out on tapping into that very real sense of longing that Advent reminds us of. When the angel proclaimed to Joseph in verse 21 that his name would be Jesus and that he would save people from their sins, that was medicine for a painful condition that Israel was acutely experiencing. God's people were longing for relief. There's an Advent guide based on G.K. Chesterton's reflections on Christmas that I'd like to, as I wrap up, read a quote from. I think I have a slide. Yeah, there we go. It would behoove us to remember that as the journey precedes the destination, the season of Advent precedes Christmas. Advent, as observed by Christians for millennia, is a time of expectant waiting, an observance of time when Israel's prophets were as silent as their God and their people yearned for a promised and much delayed deliverer. As the famous hymn pleads, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Our sin is a sickness. It's a condition that produces pain. And in that sin, we know that something isn't right. We're not whole. Things are not as they should be. The Bible tells us that we actually don't have the capacity to produce the medicine that we need. In fact, it says that we can only produce more sickness. But the gospel, the good news, tells us that through an incredible act of love, God came to us in the person of Jesus, and in doing so, he has not only taken on our sickness, but he has given to us his perfect health. This is the good news that we can have by faith. This is the satisfaction to our longing. He has made things right, whole, as they should be. So as we prepare to celebrate Christmas, let's tap into our longing. Let's marvel at the incarnation. Let's wrestle with the implications of Jesus as Lord. And let's celebrate the joy of knowing that our deepest longings are fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Pray with me. God, thank you for the celebration of Christmas. Thank you also for the longing of Advent. May we tap into our own sense of longing, and by your grace, may we find satisfaction in you. In the name of Jesus, amen.